Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, that these things, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge and the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but in some men joined and believed. Among them were also Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
So I was watching a public television masterpiece theater a couple of months ago, and it's hard to be rebuked by a British actor when it comes to biblical things. But he's a Cambridge grad and knows his Latin. And he reads something in Latin, and I immediately recognize the word. And the word is Annus, or spelled Agnus, Annus Dei, which is the song that we sang, the Alleluia song. And I remember wondering, what does Annus Dei mean? I knew what Dei meant. Dei is God. And so I went and looked it up, and I don't know where. I probably got it from Wikipedia, which you cannot trust. And I thought it meant something like glory to God or something like that. And then I'm listening to this guy translate Latin, and the word Annus came up. And it made such sense. It actually is the word in Latin for lamb. So that song is called, it's the Lamb of God that it's actually referring to. And so I thought, wow, I've been telling people that's the glory of God for years. And here I have this detective on television telling me I don't know my Latin well enough and corrects me. So it is the Lamb of God, Annus Dei. So I wanted to correct that for those of you that I misled. We are in Acts chapter 17. As I made a couple of mistakes in the music, it made me think, I pray that you follow the Holy Spirit like you follow me in music. That the moment he stops, so do you. I mean, that is really a sign that you are following your leader. That when your leader stops, everybody stops with him. That's how we need to follow God. That's how we need to follow the Holy Spirit. If he's not moving, if he's not speaking, we need to sit still and we need to wait until he's ready to go, just as you guys have to do when I'm leading music, apparently. So I couldn't help but think about this is the way it should be with God, even as we are sitting there, trying to figure out, now where am I? I was looking at the wrong line. Acts chapter 17 is a great chapter. I often tell you that I steal everything that I say, so I rarely tell you all the times of where I'm getting it from. I make no apologies for it, but today I'm going to steal so much from one person, I need to tell you. I'm going to steal his outline. I'm going to steal a lot of his thoughts because it's one of the few times I've read something I thought, wow, he is so well organized in the way he looks at this chapter and how he thinks about it and what we learn from it. And so this morning I will be following, in particular, John Stott's idea of this chapter. Just the way he lays it out. And this is how he lays it out overall. He basically separates it into four categories. What Paul saw. What Paul felt. What Paul did. And what Paul said. So he sort of breaks it up into these four things in this chapter. And he wants to talk about them individually. What Paul saw. What Paul felt. What Paul did, and then what Paul said in this context. So as we look at the passage, maybe you can pick up some of the answers to that. On top of that, what I really appreciate is when he got to what Paul said. Now, I changed this slightly, but not much. I'm still stealing it from him. He talks about the fact that Paul presented a gospel to a group of people that were pagans, that really didn't know scriptures, didn't know the God of Israel really at all. And so he presents the gospel differently to them, and he really begins with things that they need to understand before you can even really talk about the cross of Christ and what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul's presentation of the gospel really took the form of Paul saying something about God in this passage. And he says five things, and you could say Jesus fits into all of these, but he says five things about God. And we see this in his sermon on the Areopagus, no one knows how to pronounce it, Areopagus something. Aero is the Greek word for Ares. Ares is the god of war, right? And the Pagus is the hill of Ares. So you might recognize it in its Latin form, Mars Hill. This is where the phrase Mars Hill comes from. This is where the church in Seattle took their name, Mars Hill. It is the hill of Ares, the hill of the god of war. I'd like to point out that that may not be a great name for a church. I understand why they did it because of this great sermon that was preached there. But the actual place is a place dedicated to a Greek and Roman god of war. Maybe not the best name for a church. My daughter's already laughing down here. Or maybe it was an appropriate name for that church because it ran into some troubles. But that's where Mars Hill comes from. It's the Areopagus here. And Paul preaches this sermon, and he says five things there, and we'll come to them. God is the creator of all. And there are ramifications for that. God is the sustainer of all life. And there are ramifications for that. God is the Lord of all. And there are ramifications for that. Got to remember them all here. The last one is God is the judge of all. I know what it is. And the one before that is God is the Father of all, and there are ramifications for each of those. So God is the creator of all, he's the sustainer of all, he is the Lord of all, he is the Father of all, and he is the judge of all. And this is how Paul lays out this sermon to them, to bring them to a point that he can talk about Jesus, who is the Savior of all. But Jesus being the Savior of all doesn't mean anything to a people that don't understand certain things about God. And so Paul's going to lay that out for them. So let's come back to this passage and take a look at a few things. Let's begin with, what is it that Paul saw? We saw at the end of the text that Paul, when he was describing what happened, he'd gotten to Athens. He was brought there by the Berean Christians when he fled that particular town, thinking he was going to have a repeat of Thessalonica. And so he got out of town quick. But in this particular case, for the first time, he leaves Timothy and Silas behind to continue a ministry, at least for a while, because he had to leave so quickly. So that when he gets to Athens, we learn right away that Paul is literally killing time. He's killing time, it says. So Paul, standing in the... Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for who? For Timothy and Silas. He's waiting for them to sort of finish up their work in Thessalonica or in Berea and then come back down to Athens and meet up with him. So he's got time to kill. What does the Apostle Paul do when he has time to kill? Well, he tells us later in the passage, he walked around beholding this magnificent city of Athens. Now, those of you who have been to Athens and have seen the Parthenon, it's pretty impressive today. Can you imagine seeing it before it was falling apart? This city was a spectacular city filled with some of the greatest sculptures ever made. The marble work, the ivory work, the brass and the gold and the silver that adorned that city is just almost incomprehensible to our modern imaginations. It must have been stunning. If we were in that town, I suspect it would be a lot like some of us have experienced as we've traveled around the world and we've come to a place where, wow, I've seen nothing like this before. And we would stand in bewilderment of the beauty of this place. I remember being 20 or 22 maybe, traveling around Europe. And in particular in Strasbourg, in France. Walking around in the alleys and coming out into this courtyard where the cathedral that's in Strasbourg, which I didn't know was there, rises up out of this courtyard. I hadn't seen it because I was in these alleys and the alleys were blocking my vision. And I remember coming into this courtyard and seeing, oh, there's a building in front of me. And my eyes just kept going up and up and up because I'm only about 50 feet from it at that point until I virtually fell over backwards before I reached the top of this cathedral. It was so magnificent. This massive circular stained glass window that's nothing like anything I'd ever seen. And it just wowed me. And as I think of Paul walking through Athens, there certainly were plenty of things to wow Paul. But the question is, what did Paul see? Did he not see this magnificent beauty? Did he not see this incredible artistic expression of some of the greatest artists that have ever lived on our planet? Did he not see those things? Oh, he saw them. But what he saw was everything in front of him, whether it was a great sculpture or fantastic architecture, it was done for the glory of something that wasn't even, something that didn't even exist. It was done for the glory of an idol, of a God that did not exist. It wasn't done for the glory of their creator, let alone their sustainer, Lord, Father, and Judge, and Savior of all. It wasn't done for him at all. So we learn right away what Paul says here. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. All Paul could see in that magnificent town is, wow, there are idols everywhere. We translate the expression, it's only used here in the New Testament, full of idols. It actually has the idea that the city was flooded with idols, submerged in idols. The idea is that there's so many idols here that it buries the city. The city is buried in idols. The idea is that the Athenians live under this mass amount of idolatry. And this is what Paul sees. In fact, later on in the chapter, he's going to say to the Athenians something that most people wouldn't say to them, but he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. You're very religious. In fact, it could just translate that because he probably doesn't need mean something positive there. I perceive in every way that you're very superstitious. You're very superstitious. Now, what's interesting about even this idea of Athens, it made me think about if Paul came to our world and came to our country, what would he see? If he came into one of our cities, would he be enamored by our technology? Would he lose his breath over the way that we travel via cars and trains and planes? I mean, he hardly could fathom such a thing. Or would Paul look right past that and be asking himself one question? Are they glorifying their Creator with the things that they have made? Would he see right through us via the vision of the Holy Spirit and see that all of this impressive progress that we have made for the glory of man and not for the glory of God? And would he not say something that would surprise us? I perceive that you're very religious. I perceive that you're very, very religious because, my goodness, you are worshiping everything here. You got idols everywhere. There's idolatry everywhere. And honestly, the biggest idol you have is yourselves. Because what I see here is you think you're not religious, and yet I have never met a person more convinced of serving and honoring and believing in a God than you. The problem is the God that you are serving, honoring, and believing in is yourself. And you're willing to do anything to bring pleasure and satisfaction, contentment to yourselves. I think Paul would see right through us, just like he saw right through the Athenians. And this is what he saw when he came to Athens. And I think he would see the same thing if he came to Deer Lodge. You're very religious here. You may not think you're religious, but you are very religious. Because you are giving worship to, glory and honor to, something and someone. The problem is you are ignorant in your worship, and you're not giving that glory and honor and worship to the right person, to the right one, the only God. So that's what Paul saw. How did it make him feel? What did Paul feel when he walked around that town and he saw everywhere the religious expressions of the city and saw that they were pouring their lives into the worship of so many different gods at so many different altars? Well, he tells us how he felt. It provoked within him. His spirit was provoked within him. It's an interesting word because he's going to use it in the very next city that he goes to, the only other time in the New Testament he uses this word. It's the idea of not being easily angered. In this case, he is easily angered. Now, if you remember that expression, easily angered, you might recognize it from the city of Corinth and a very well-known chapter in the letter of Corinthians, the chapter 13. Love is not provoked. Love is not easily angered. But interestingly here, where Paul in that particular chapter says, hey, if you're a person who loves, you're not easily angered by things. You're not easily provoked by things. Here, Paul uses the same word to say that as he's walking around Athens, he is easily angered. He is provoked. He has a real issue going on here. And guys, this is more important than we want to believe. Because I want to say, and this is something that several of the people that I've read have pointed out. One of our problems today is we don't feel what Paul feels when we look at our world like when he looked at his world. We don't feel it. Paul looked at this city, and in his spirit, he was angry. Easily angered. Now, though this word is only used twice in the New Testament, it's used many times in the Old Testament, which is where Paul is probably drawing it. And he is saying, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was provoked by the Israelites when they built a golden calf. He was angry. He was provoked by Balaam. He was provoked by Baal of Peor when they came and worshiped Baal. Elijah uses this word to describe himself there on Mount Carmel. He was provoked by the prophets of Baal. God was provoked when the northern kingdom built an altar in Samaria and began worshiping. Even though on that altar they claimed it was a worship to Yahweh, God was mad. He was angry. He was provoked, which is why in the Old Testament often this word is translated jealous. What Paul is saying is, I walked around and I saw what I saw, and it made me jealous for God. He was angry because he was jealous. Let's just stop for a moment and go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not easily made jealous. That doesn't mean that it can't be. It means that we don't allow just anything to make us jealous in our relationships with one another. And this is where I thought Stott nailed it. Guys, our problem is we become jealous of somebody when they're smarter than we are. Or when they, have more money than we have. Or we are jealous of, even in our relationships, let's say with our wife, we become jealous of somebody else, not because they are in some way intruding on the relationship I have with my wife, but because I'm afraid if they did, my wife would be more attracted to them than they are me. So it creates a jealousy in me. When we think of jealousy that way, Paul is dead on. True love, real love, a love that comes from Christ is not easily made jealous. Those things will not easily make you jealous. However, there is something that should make you jealous. And that is when somebody comes into that relationship for the intent of drawing one who belongs to another to themselves, then you should be jealous, just as God is. We owe our worship, our allegiance, our adoration to God. When we give it to something else, God is right to be jealous because we are giving something that belongs solely to him to something else. And this is what Paul saw. And this is why he felt the way that he felt. When he walked around that town, he saw people giving something that belongs solely to Yahweh to other things. And he was jealous for God. Henry Martin made a comment which made me think of how many times we use the expression hell on earth. But I don't think anybody was thinking this way when they talked about hell on earth the way Henry Martin did. He said, for me to live in a place where Jesus Christ is constantly being dishonored, it's like living in hell. Think about that. Of course it is. That's almost the definition of hell, is to be in a place where God and Jesus are dishonored by the people there. And of course, Henry Martin's point is, it is difficult for him to live on this planet right now because there is so much dishonor being directed towards God and his son. It makes it like living in hell. Now, that convicted me, and it made me think, I wonder how Paul felt. How often do I walk around? How often am I, in Walmart or wherever it may be, at a family reunion, and I see Jesus being dishonored, and it bothers me. Really bothers me. makes me feel jealous for God. Do I even feel that way, or do I just ignore it? Do I just, well, that's just the way people are, you know. Can't expect much more than that. Am I bothered by that? The point F.F. Bruce made about this is that, guys, one of the reasons why we are not sharing our faith with people is because we're not bothered enough. We do not share Paul's heart. And when we see people dishonor Christ, we are not bothered by it. We are not bothered by people giving their allegiance, giving their worth, giving their value, their adoration, their love to something that is undeserving of it while not giving it to their Creator and their Savior. It should bother us. Now, there are some people that are bothered by it, but they too are not like Paul because they don't respond the way Paul responded to his being provoked, being jealous, being easily angered. He's angered by it. They don't respond the way Paul did. This is how they respond. They look at this world and they get mad at this world. They call it out for its evil, wicked ways. They curse it. They want nothing to do with it. They're constantly speaking poorly of it. They want to let them know that God is going to pour out his wrath upon them. This is their reaction to a world that is not honoring God. They have a very negative reaction to it, and often it leads to hatred of the world. What is Paul's reaction? Which comes to the third point. What did Paul actually do? Well, it tells us in verse 17, so, because he saw and he felt this, he did this. What he did was he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" So what is it that Paul did? He didn't just sit there and stew and get mad and throw up his hands in hopelessness. What can we do in a world like this who so dishonors our Christ? What did he do? Everywhere he went, he shared with people why they should be giving glory to God and not these things. And he shared it with everybody. He started with church people. He recognized, you know what? There are plenty of idolaters in the synagogue. And I think Paul would say the same thing today. I think he'd walk into our churches and say, obviously we need to start here because there's an awful lot of idolaters in the room. And you need to know, he wants to bear witness to the God who is deserving of all of our allegiance and all of our love. And so he would start right here, just as he started in the synagogue. And he shared it with his Jewish brethren, and he shared it with the God-fearing Jews that would gather there with him. But it didn't stop there. This is the first time we see this in Paul's tactics. He was so overwhelmed and provoked with jealousy about what was going on in that city, he couldn't help himself but get out in the streets of that city and start sharing with everybody he came across the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was motivated to love these very people that were dishonoring his God. He was motivated to bring them out of their ignorance into the light, so that they would see that they were wasting their lives when there was one in whom that could give them a life that they couldn't even imagine. And so, I wish I was like Paul. I think all of us do. Wouldn't you like to be as comfortable sharing the gospel with your family, with people who think like you, with people on the street that you don't even know, strangers that you're just passing by, and with the intellectual elites of our society? Because they're all mentioned in this one verse. And Paul is sharing the gospel with all of them without distinction. It's just whoever comes across his path. They could have been a philosopher from the Epicurean school, or they could have been selling bread at the Agora. It didn't matter. Paul was going to share the gospel with them. And he seems comfortable with every one of those groups. I envy him. I'm comfortable with some groups, but not so much with others. But Paul's like, well, it doesn't matter who you're comfortable with. If you're really, truly jealous for God, you're going to want to witness to everyone who isn't. You're going to want to share with them why they need to be giving God their attention. So all of these people he begins sharing with. Paul is the first street preacher. Just goes out in the street, starts sharing the gospel. I mentioned to the men yesterday, the thing that hit me the most with my father was his ability to ask for forgiveness, even to his children. The thing that startled me the most with my father is he shared the gospel with everybody he came across. Before self-serve gas stations, we could not go to a gas station without my dad sharing the gospel with the person pumping our gas. Wouldn't happen. I can still remember my first trip to Colorado, first time out, you know, heading west and seeing the mountains. But you pump gas in a lot of places going across Missouri and Kansas and Colorado. And my dad has shared the gospel with random men in every one of those states, both coming and going, because that's just who he was. And was he comfortable with it? No, actually, my dad was not comfortable at all with a lot of things that he did. But he felt that's what God had called him to do. And I think like Paul, he had a heart like Paul had. It hurt him. It wounded him when he saw people not giving Christ his due. And it motivated him to share the gospel with those people. I've shared this many times. My dad visited every single house in our town. 300 homes. It's a small town. So it's not impressive. Except for he did it every 3 years. And he was there for 40 years. So count it up, guys. Do the math. 100 homes a year for 40 years. That's 4,000 times. 4,000 times my dad had visited the houses in our town. Why? Because he had a heart like Paul. And he wanted them to know. He was jealous for his God. I'm convicted by Paul and my dad. And then these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, I feel more comfortable with them. They come along and Paul's ready to share with them. What does this babbler wish to say? You know, if you knew what the Epicureans and Stoics believed, you'd probably recognize them today. The Epicureans were a group of people that followed one of the early Greeks, philosophers who came up with the idea of the atom. But basically, it goes like this. It's not that they were atheists. They believed that there were gods. They just believed that the gods wanted nothing to do with us and never really had anything to do with us. They were so distant and so unconcerned with creation, with this earth, with this planet, with people, that they had nothing to do with us. And everything that happened to us happened by chance. We came about by chance. And so because that's the only thing going on here is chance. Sound familiar to you? That chance explains everything that's happening in our lives. And since that's the motivating or the moving thing in our lives, then the only reasonable way to live is to pursue pleasure and avoid pain. That was their philosophy. Make decisions, live your life to get as much pleasure and enjoyment out of it as you can and to avoid as much pain and suffering as you can. That's how you are to live. And this is where the Epicureans are coming. And here comes Paul. And you can tell right away why they might have thought he was a babbler. Because Paul is sitting there talking about a gospel where God embraced dying on a cross. He came to die. Not pursue his own pleasure, but to pursue death for our sakes. And then he calls us as his people to be willing to embrace suffering on behalf of other people, just as God embraced it on our behalf. Can you imagine an Epicurean hearing that gospel? You're nuts, Paul. That's crazy. You got it completely backwards. See, things haven't changed that much. We have those people, many, many people in our world today. Most people in our world today probably come from that position. And they think we're crazy, just as they thought Paul was crazy. But you know what? Paul apparently loved them enough to preach to them, to share with them, to bear witness to them. Then on the other side were these Stoics. They're also in our world today. They believe that God is everywhere. In fact, everything is God. Sound familiar? Very Eastern thinking. They believe that God is in everything and that we're all a part of him and they're all caught up in one divine being. Consequently, we are at the whim of fate. And our goal is to embrace whatever comes our way, good or bad. Just keep a stiff upper lip and don't let it get the best of you. Well, that sounds like a lot of people in our world as well. But Paul's going to come along in his message and say, no, no, we are the creation. God is the creator. God is the giver of life and sustainer of life. We are the recipients of those gifts. We are not a part of a divine being. So these two groups, he sits and he debates with. And it says, what does this babbler wish to say? I only say this because I've read my son's book and it made me think of it. The word babbler here is the Greek word spermologos. It means, it's strange. Its actual meaning is seed picker. Now, I can see from the word that it has two words, seed and word, in it. But they translate it together as seed picker. And so they're calling Paul a seed picker. And I'm like, what in the world is a seed picker? Well, we can kind of imagine this, can't we? A bird who is a seed picker. He goes around and he picks up seeds from the ground, something that's left behind, okay? That concept was brought over into the human experience, the human environment. They began calling beggars and people who picked up their food in the marketplace that was thrown out and laying on the ground. They were called this word, seed pickers. It's where we have a word for it today, dumpster divers. Same concept, right? The person who just picks up what other people have thrown away and or dropped or misplaced, and they pick that and they survive off of that stuff. Well, of course, the intellectual elite come along, and they think that's a great word to describe certain kinds of ideas, certain types of people who build these systems. All they really are doing is they're picking good ideas from other people and they're stealing and plagiarizing it and putting it in their own thoughts, and then they come up with this ragtag bag of ideas that really don't make sense together, and they've just stolen from other people. That's what they're accusing Paul of. In fact, one writer says of Paul, what they're calling him is a magpie. He is an intellectual magpie because he steals things from everything around him. It's interesting they accuse him of that because the very next sentence says, hey, we'd like to hear this more because we've never heard anything like this. This is so new to us. We've never heard anything like this. So I wonder who Paul was stealing from if they also think at the same time that this is so new and we've never heard anything like it. We need you to explain what you're talking about here, because that's what they say. They come to him and they say, look it. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's interesting too. Makes me think that when you preach that somebody has been raised from the dead to the Greeks, he somehow immediately jumps to the conclusion that the one you're preaching about must be a god, because surely only a god could be raised from the dead, or only a god could do it. But somehow they connect that to preaching a foreign divinity because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It makes me wonder why Luke says that. Is he saying, is he telling us something about the motivations of people? He basically just said, we should be surprised that they asked Paul to come and speak at the Areopagus, because this is what these people do. They spend their days sitting around chatting and listening to new ideas. Seems to me that what Luke is suggesting here is, don't get me wrong here. These people were not coming to Paul saying, tell us more, because the Spirit of God was drawing them in. Because they wanted, they heard things that hit their ears, and they wanted to seek the truth. This is not about truth seeking. This is about knowledge seeking. These people are people that they just like to collect new ideas and thoughts and knowledge. And guys, the same thing happens when we come to church. Do you come to church to hear the word of God because you so desperately want to hear it and know its truth so that you might apply it to your lives? Or do you come to hear it because you want to know more? The Athenians want to know more. And they want to know more because they want to know more than everybody else. So I go to a Bible study so I can know the Bible better. Why do you want to know the Bible better? Is it because you want the Spirit of God to take that knowledge and weave it into your life and transform you, convict you, challenge you, change the way you think, make you uncomfortable? Or is it so that you can know more than everybody else does about the Bible? The Athenians wanted to know more of what Paul was saying because they just want to know more stuff. And Luke warns us, be careful. That's not a good reason to be listening. So don't be surprised when not very many of them respond to Paul's gospel. They came into this situation with the wrong reason for hearing it and listening to it. So now Paul comes to the Areopagus. And honestly, to me, this is a devastating argument to a city of people that build idols and worship them. He brings about five things. He says, look it, you guys are so religious, you have an altar to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't seem to know at all, because all of your other worship makes no sense in light of the one God that you don't know. So let me tell you about the God you don't know, and you will see how ludicrous your behavior is in light of this one true God. I want to talk to you about the creator of all things, your creator. And I want you to just think for a minute about the significance of him as a creator, he says to them. For as I passed along, I saw this. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. I just want you to think for a moment. If you're a God and you can create all of this, why in the world would you want to live in that? Think about it. That's what Paul's saying to them. Why would you want to? Now, he could be pointing at the Parthenon, and you say, well, that's pretty impressive. Really? Take a look around, people. Look at the stars of heaven. Look at the majestic mountains. Look at the oceans and the seacoasts and all. God created all of this. Is the Parthenon really that impressive? If you were a God and you could make all of this, why in the world would you want to confine yourself to that, something that we made? It doesn't make any sense. I'm sorry, I think Paul's right. I think if I was an idolater back then, if the Spirit of God was working in me, I'd be going, yeah, why would you? Why in the world would God want to live in a house made by human hands when he's the creator of all things? He can make anything. He can make a house so spectacular. He knows what kind of house he wants to live in. We're so ignorant of him. What makes us think we know what kind of house he'd want? By the way, I think this is very new. This is very new to the Athenians, this whole argument, because I can't imagine a Jew giving it to them. I think they saw Paul and they saw that he was a Jew and he got up in the Areopagus and they thought he's going to talk like all those Jews. But no Jew has ever said this, except for some Jew way back in the Old Testament said it. But no Jew would say it in the first century. God doesn't live in temples made by men. See, a Jew wouldn't say that because they think he does. He lives in that temple in Jerusalem. But if you remember, Stephen confronted them with the very same point. Guys, you've made a mistake. God doesn't, we cannot confine God to a house. He does not live in houses made by men. If God wants to dwell someplace, he's the creator of all things. He will create the place he wants to dwell. So where is the temple, guys? Because God does dwell in a temple. He just doesn't dwell in a temple made by men. Where does he dwell? In a temple made by God. And where might that be? Right here. This is Paul's point. He's going to come back to this. If God wanted a place to dwell, he'd make it himself. And he did. Did make it himself. This is crazy. But that's not all. He says also of this God, he's not just the creator of all things. He sustains life. He says to them, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven, we'll come back to that one, in earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind. I love Psalm 50. God says in Psalm 50, guys, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's what he says. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Now, the point is God is not hungry, but he is challenging his people. Stop thinking like you're bringing sacrifices to me as if I need to eat. As if these sacrifices are something that I need to sustain myself. I sustain you. He also says this in Psalm 50. I am the sustainer of life. I sustain all the life that you can see. Why in the world would you ever think that I need you to sustain my life? But you see, that's what idolatry does. We bring our food and our things and we give it to the gods because they need this stuff. And Paul says, guys, if you knew the true God, you would realize your idolatry is ludicrous. The true God is the sustainer of all life. He needs nothing that you have. And he certainly doesn't need a cow or a lamb to eat to sustain his life. That is ludicrous thinking. If you knew the true God, you would see your idolatry is nonsense. He is the sustainer of all life. On top of that, he goes on to say, and he needs nothing from you, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. This one, he's actually going back and saying, guys, the God that I worship, the God that you don't know, he's the Lord of all. He's the ruler of all things. He is the kind of Lord. Guys, he set the boundaries in the heavens. He set the seasons and when they're going to be. And he also established the nations, where they are going to exist, the land that they're going to rule over, what people are going to be a part of it. And here's the big one. And he established this through the fact that every human being comes from one person. Now, Paul is saying all this because he wants to get them to see this pantheon of gods that we worship. See, he knows this, that these different gods are gods of various nations and peoples. He's saying, that's ludicrous. The true God is the ruler of all. Therefore, there's only one God, and since there's only one God, he created one man, and all men came from that one man. Guess what then? All of us should be doing what? Worshiping the one God. The God who created us. We all come from his creation. And by the way, you Epicureans, who thinks God has nothing to do with any of this, he created the one person we all come from. He's about to address them even more when he calls him a father of all. But he wants them to see that it is God who is Lord. And if God is Lord, he's Lord of us all. And if he's Lord of us all, the idea that we are going to worship different gods, or we as Greeks think we're better than the Romans, or the Jews think they're better than everybody, is a ludicrous idea. If the God we worship created all things and rules over all things and is the one that is established. And now he tells us a truth that we didn't know, something nobody had heard. I can't necessarily find it in the scriptures until Paul says it here. God didn't make us into different nations so that we could think better of ourselves. God did not create nations of people and races of people so we could be racist. Why did God do it? He tells us right here. Somehow, by doing this, he's created a situation where we will seek him. We'll stumble in the dark towards him. See, isn't that what he says here? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, let's go back to the Tower of Babel. Why did God allow all of these peoples to separate and become their own people? It was to remind us that we are separated from him. So the fact that I'm a part of this people, and there's another people here that I think, well, they're not like me, they're different than me, and there's tension between us, there's conflict between us, this is to remind us that something's wrong in this world. And the real thing that's wrong in this world is not that I can't get along with the Palestinians or the Jews in Israel. Why does God allow two groups like this to exist for so long fighting with each other? Because he wants them to see that there's something wrong with them and this world, and that something is sin. And that sin is not just separating them from one another, it's separating them from God. And maybe if they see there's something wrong, they would begin seeking out a solution to that problem, and they will seek God and be reconciled with him. And finally, we're out of time. The last two, he's the father of all. He's the father of us all. He's the father of those who believe in him in a different way. We are the adopted children. But he is the father of all of us in such a way that I think he's speaking directly to these philosophers and saying, our God cares about us. He is a father of us all. He is not so distant that he forgot about us. He is our father of everyone. And on top of that, if he is the father of us, why in the world are we building idols that look nothing like us? We build idols out of dead things. Not that Paul's encouraging them to build any idol at all, but I think he is saying, if you were going to build an idol, which we shouldn't be doing, should at the very least the idol be alive? Shouldn't that idol at least have some aspect of the image of God that we see in ourselves? But we, who are his children, build representations of him, of stone pigs and things that don't even, it doesn't make sense, Paul is saying. And then he finally wraps up his things. But with all of this, you need to know, he's also the judge of all. And though this God has overlooked your ignorance all these years, now that he has sent his son and raised him from the dead, he's not going to overlook it anymore. Your actions are ludicrous when they are seen in light of the one true God. Now you need to do something about it, because that God is the judge of all, and he has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to be that judge, and what you do with him is going to matter eternally. This is the gospel that Paul preaches to an unbelieving world, a world that doesn't embrace his Bible. I think we can still make that work today. We can talk to people who don't believe anything about the Bible and say, really? You think this is all by chance? You do not think that there's a divine being behind this, a divine being sustaining it, a divine being directing it, and a divine being that's going to call us to account and how we respond to him. This is our message, even for a world that doesn't believe in that divine being. And we should be so jealous for that divine being that we have to at least share this message with them. If they reject it, there's nothing we can do, but we have to care enough about them that we need to share it. We're going to close in prayer. I want to specifically pray this morning for Israel. There will be no peace in the Middle East, guys, until Jesus comes back. Let's just face it. But God, many times in history, has acted in ways to suppress our evil wickedness. And we need him to act. Because there is just very few things more wicked and evil than casting a war against unarmed people that don't even know they're at war. We need to be praying for Israel. We need to be praying for the Palestinians. We need to be praying that both sides need to become understanding of the God that has created them. But we need to pray that God will intervene and put an end to this wickedness and evilness that seems to reign in the hearts of human beings and bring peace to that land, which we know will ultimately only come through Jesus. So I want to take some time and pray for that, pray for our leaders, pray for the leaders in the world, because we're in a very precarious place right now. And we need God to intervene, or it will spiral out of control in a hurry. And we as God's people need to be lifting up these situations. So let's pray, and then we will close with a song. Lord, we come to you, and we are overwhelmed with just the horribleness of the wickedness of the human heart. And we feel for those people who have been caught in the middle of that wickedness running rampant in our world. Not that we don't all share in it, we do. But Lord, we just pray that you will intervene, that you will bring about a transformation of hearts, that you will bring... It's in times like this that we seek your justice and your righteousness, even though it scares us when it's applied to our own lives. But Lord, we recognize that this world needs a just judge, a righteous ruler, a king who can bring all things in line with his will. And Lord, we pray that what you will ultimately do in the end of this age, you may work through individuals right now to bring a measure of that in the situation in Palestine and in Israel. We pray, Lord, for Israel's leaders and their people. We pray that they seek your wisdom. We pray for our own leaders, the leaders of nations around the world, that we will come to a place where this will never be acceptable to us, that we will stand together and united against such terrorist acts. Lord, I pray that you will show your hand of power, even as you have done in the past, in the history of the nation of Israel. Lord, I pray that when you do that, we will not repeat history and so quickly ignore your gracious intervention and so quickly forget the God who has created us, who sustains us, the God who rules over us, the God who is our Father and has made us in his image, the God who will ultimately come and judge us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we will keep you front and center in all that we do and think. And I pray that for the world's leaders as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.